My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you all to our preaching service. It's great to have you all here. Our sermon today, the text is going to be from Proverbs 12, so I'm bearing false witness, and it's on page 536 in the Bible that's under the chair in front of you. I've got one announcement as you guys turn there. Our normal kind of school year, Sunday school schedule and class breakup starts next week. So if you've got kiddos downstairs right now, you're going to have to kind of revamp where you take them. It'll be upstairs back in the Sunday school hallway for most of them. And then if you're a visitor here today or you're a regular attender, there's a couple ways you can reach us with important information if you want to, if you're visiting and you would like us to contact you. One of the pastors would love to grab a coffee, lunch, just even have a phone conversation or email if you have any questions. And then for those regular attenders here, if you have any prayer requests you'd like to submit to us, you can do either of these things by grabbing a card next to the double doors in back and putting that in the box back there, or you can email us at pastors@orchardbible.org. If you're able, could you please stand as I read from God's Word? This is Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17, 18, 19, and then 22. This is God's Word. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight.
All right, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that we can even be here gathered in your name, that we can be called a people of your name, by your name, because of what your Son has done for us. We're so grateful, and we're so thankful to have this truth written that we can have access to anytime that we want. I pray that we would be a people that speak truth, that we would be a delight to you. Help us to give honest evidence, to be honest at all times, especially when it's difficult. Sometimes we're guilty of speaking before we think, so help us to think and use our words to praise you, to live out your truth. In your name, amen. Please be seated. So this morning is the last message from our short series in the book of Proverbs. And we've looked at, this will be the fifth of the Ten Commandments from Exodus, and we're visiting their counterparts here in Proverbs. Today we're going to focus in on honesty stemming from the ninth commandment. And since we're looking at themes of honesty, lying, and deceit in the Proverbs, I thought it'd be fitting to start out with a quick game of two truths and a lie. So I'm asking for some participation here. I'm going to say three different statements, two of which are quotes from the book of Proverbs, and then one which isn't quoted from Proverbs, and you'll have to indicate which one's the lie here. So listen up, and then I'll ask you to raise your hands at the end. So the first one is, the glory of children is their fathers. The second is, pride comes before the fall. And third is, a worker's appetite works for him. So raise your hand if you think the lie, or not a direct quote, is the first one. The glory of children is their fathers. Okay. I'm glad we're having participation. This is good. I was worried. The second one, pride comes before the fall. Okay. And the third one, a worker's appetite works for him. Okay. And then raise your hand if you didn't vote. Okay, good. We have a few honest people. All right, so actually it's the second one. Pride comes before the fall. And that's one that we hear said a lot, but I looked for it in Proverbs and couldn't find it because it's actually a paraphrase of 16:18, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So the sentiment's captured there, but it's not actually that. You have to make it tricky, right? It's in the Bible. So. All right. So anyway, let's look at the ninth commandment starting in, it's going to be in Exodus 20:16, and it's brief. It's, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this is much more serious than a simple lie. It's more than saying something bad about your neighbor to a friend. Bearing false witness here, or bearing false testimony, suggests a legal setting. Probably something like a property dispute would be common. And punishments could not be carried out in the Mosaic Law without the presence of at least two witnesses. So if you have a false witness, this could usher in a consequence for an innocent person, either the destruction of their property or even their life, and it can discredit an entire nation's system of justice. So that's why the penalty was so severe for perjury. And even though God specifically condemned this evil practice, we still see false witnesses throughout the Bible that testified against godly men and even against God himself, against Jesus. A textbook example that, you know, usually comes to mind with this is when Queen Jezebel really wanted to get Naboth's vineyard for her husband, the king. So she got two false witnesses to testify against him. He's accused, stoned, and then they take his property. So things like that could have been happening in the nation of Israel. But it was also this ninth commandment that was broken when Paul was imprisoned as well. They brought witnesses against him for things that he said. And same with when they put Jesus on trial for the crucifixion. They brought false witnesses forward. So while this specific function here, when we're looking at the ninth commandment, it's to not lie in a court of law, today we're going to look at broader principles of telling the truth and not harming someone's reputation. So we're going to consult various proverbs about speech to consider how we ought to speak truthfully and wisely. And as been said earlier in this series, Proverbs is a very practical book. That's why it's great for family devotions. It contains great advice for wise living. Even if you don't believe in God, it's simply good sense. So not unsurprisingly, Proverbs does have a lot to say about speech. It uses different imagery about it as well. It refers to the restrained tongue of the wise, the loose lips of the foolish, and the deceitful mouth of the wicked. So rather than rattling off a bunch of Proverbs right here up front, I've sprinkled them throughout the various points here. I really only have two main points this morning, which are kind of an umbrella for all the other sub-points that you'll see in your bulletin following the outline. The five that I really want to focus in on, the sub-points today, are lying, gossip, deceit versus vulnerability, flattery versus admonishment, and then looking at our hearts. So my hope for today is that the Holy Spirit moves in each of our hearts to reveal areas where, in our own lives, where we may not be wholly truthful, and where we seek to advantage ourselves by deceiving and bad-mouthing others. So let's look at our first point in the outline here. It would be an understatement to say that God says honesty is good and lying is bad. Proverbs 6 lists a lying tongue and a false witnesses among God's short list of his top seven most hated things. Revelation 21, verse 8, takes liars and groups them with murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, and idolaters as those who are assigned to the lake of fire. God takes lying very seriously. It's not just relational disharmony among mankind with each other. It's an affront on God himself. To despise the truth is to despise God, whose very being and character embody truth. Listen to how God describes himself in Numbers 23:19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Hebrews 6:18 says it really plainly. It just says it's impossible for God to lie. So we know that God is the very personification of truth. Lying is incompatible with God's presence. That's what Psalms 101 says. It says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Now, this is not to say that anyone who struggles with lying, who has told a lie, doesn't have God's favor, or God doesn't love them, or they don't love God. There's been many godly people who have told big lies, and even some of the best in the Bible. Five instances came quickly to mind of some prominent people that have told big lies in the Bible. So Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews, who is called the friend of God, he told the same dumb lie twice about his wife being his sister, even though it led to his wife living with another man in another house. Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he lived up to his name pretty well, meaning deceiver or supplanter, and he deceived several of his family members in some pretty significant ways. Aaron, who was the first priest of the nation and Moses' brother, he went far enough to say that the golden calf had actually come out of the fire on its own accord. And then David, we remember him as a man after God's own heart. He's a prolific psalmist, but yet he tried to lie and cover up deceitfully his adultery, even using murder. And then Peter, the leader of Jesus' disciples, denied knowing Jesus three times, despite being given a heads up about it. So this isn't to excuse it, but it's to show that even great men and even the best of us are human and susceptible to lying. Now, perhaps some of you have questioned whether there is ever a time where it is acceptable or the right thing to do for a Christian to lie. I think the example that's most often given is a hypothetical now, but it's of the Christians who hid Jews from the Nazis and lied about it. And there's some pretty passionate people actually on both sides of the fence here, whether that's the right thing to do, but I'm only going to make two small comments on it. First, there are instances in the Bible where lies seem to bring about blessing, actually. Rahab deceptively harbored the Hebrew spies, and she lied about their departure. And it's her faith that's celebrated in Hebrews 11, and then her action, which I have to assume means hiding and lying, is actually called righteous in James chapter 2. Then the Hebrew midwives come to mind. They disobeyed Pharaoh's command, and they lied about it too in Exodus 1, and they received God's favor. And then Elijah lied about when the Syrian army was blinded, he misled them and took them to another place and said, this is where you want to be. And it was a wrong area, but he completely averted war. And that's in 2 Kings 6. So these three examples, we have to remember the Old Testament it's descriptive, not prescriptive. So it's telling us what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. And you could technically debate and say, well, God could have worked through it. If they told the truth, he would have worked differently, given more glory. We don't know if that's the case or not. But I do think the second comment that I'll make really kind of nullifies any benefit to going further down this rabbit hole, which is these few examples are rare exceptions, and they'll never apply to 99.9% of us here today. Probably no one in this room will ever be in a position where telling a lie will spare someone else's life. So while it's interesting academically to consider, it's just not a loophole that's available to us. So simply summarized, we humans all struggle with consistently telling the truth in tough circumstances. However, with the exception of select life-threatening situations that further the faith, God wholeheartedly condemns lying as it completely conflicts with his nature. So with that framework established and the hypothetical out of the way, let's work through some of the specifics about telling the truth and not maligning others. So let's start with point two in your outline. So let's think about what might be the equivalent today of falsely testifying against another person with the intention of harming them. The action of falsely testifying to a neighbor was cruelly aimed to do damage. Proverbs 25:18 actually compares this to a weapon. It says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. So this type of attack doesn't have to happen in a legal setting. It can happen in the home or at church or at work in a coffee shop or even at your kid's soccer practice. Perhaps Christians were not trying to steal property from one another, but there's another form of stealing that is widespread in the church. And that's the stealing of personal reputation by gossip and by slander. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22:1 that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So in this context, a good name is a person's character, which it says is the most valuable thing about their identity. It's more important than great riches, gold, or silver. So one person's lie about another can be equated to attempts to rob them of their valuables, of their reputation. This verbal assault, this reputation robbery, it can be called slander, gossip. Other words are whispering or talebearing. And Paul uses combative imagery in his letter to the Galatians. He accuses them of biting and devouring one another. So I'm guessing it's safe to say that when we hear these words or descriptions, none of us think, oh, whispering, that kind of sounds kind of fun and nice. We know that that's wrong in this context. We know that it's mean-spirited. So why do you think it happens so often then? Why is gossip so prevalent and frequently cited by pastors as one of the biggest issues in their church? I think Solomon would tell us it's because we enjoy it. 26:22 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. The NIV uses the word gossip or talebearer. And I think the New Living Translation summarizes this verse well. It says, rumors are dainty morsels that sink deep into one's heart. So I think the answer is we wrongfully enjoy gossip because it's delicious. It strikes a sinful chord within our ego deep down inside. And when someone gossips, it actually says more about the heart and the ego of the talebearer than it does about the character of the victim. It is their selfishness coming out in a different, ugly way. Sometimes out of spite and dislike for that person with intent to ruin their reputation. But other times, slander results from insecurity and immaturity. Out of that person's need to put someone else down to lift up themselves. Perhaps it's an attempt to disadvantage someone to their own advantage. For example, at work, throwing your coworker under the bus to put yourself in a better light by comparison. That's gossip. But unfortunately, I think that a lot of the time, slander happens because of carelessness. Gossip seems interesting at the moment. You want to know what they're going to say. You want to be informed. And frankly, a lot of us just are curious about this sort of thing. Anyone says they want to share something, you want to hear it. So without giving it thought, people dismissively disregard God's holiness and his concern for his people. I think if we always remembered how God actually sees gossip, it would be far less tempting to gossip. God hates it. He says in Psalm 101, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. If that's not enough to deter you, think of the practical consequences. Being found out with gossip almost guarantees a loss of trust and a relationship or a position. You can't just necessarily cover it up. Proverbs likens a man who tries to excuse their deceit as and their maligning as a madman. Listen to this verse. It's 26, 18, and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. You know, as I always tell my kids, it's all fun and games until someone throws a firebrand, right? To prevent some of you from Googling firebrand like I did. I didn't know what that was. It's a piece of burning wood. So that's what it calls gossip. Someone throwing a piece of burning wood at your face, basically. So instead of being, if you're discovered as having gossiped about a friend or a neighbor, you can't just cover it up or downplay it. The damage is done. It's out in the open. Gossip and deceit, they break trust and they destroy relationships. So where is the line then between gossip and sharing important information that needs to be said? I think, you know, most of the time we would actually know what constitutes gossip if we would pause for a few seconds to think before we speak. But here are some self-assessment questions, and I group myself in this very much so. This was a very convicting sermon. I borrowed these questions from a blog post by Stephen Whitmire. He asked these questions. He says, if you want to know if you're gossiping, think about this. If you were involved in the conflict on your own, are you talking to others only about the other person's sin, or are you talking about your own sin? If so, it's probably gossip if it's just the other person's. Is your conversation with others intended to prepare you for a productive conversation with that person? If not, it's probably gossip. Do you keep the person's identity secret except when necessary? If not, it's probably gossip. Do you enjoy sharing this information with your friends? If so, that's probably gossip. Are you talking to God about this person as much as you're talking to others? If not, that's probably gossip. And lastly, are you limiting the number of people who you speak to about it? If not, it's probably gossip. So consider these questions and think before you speak. Because what you do say actually matters. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I really do think that a considerable amount of gossip would be stopped if we just thought before we spoke. And yet, even so, it's hard to control the tongue. I take a little bit of comfort that James actually groups himself in the struggle. So James, in James chapter 3, as he's writing, he says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James includes himself in the we of the struggle of simultaneously blessing God and then cursing each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. So knowing that this is a struggle to overcome, I thought of four different strategies I'd like to talk through. The first is to make a habit of guarded speech. The second is to confess after you've gossiped. Third, focus on restoration. And fourth, shut it down at the start. So let's talk about the first strategy, making a habit of guarded speech. So taking advice from what the psalmist requests, it's in Psalm 141:3, says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So we need to be careful with speech. We need to guard it and to keep watch over it. Because I think the default, at least for me, the default is just to keep talking and keep speaking, even though sometimes things shouldn't be said at all. And it's inevitable that something sinful or foolish is said if you speak frequently enough without restraint. So one of my favorite proverbs, and we share this with my daughter, who's like me and likes to just keep talking sometimes, is 10:19. It says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." So the shrewd person has self-control to know when to stop talking and when to quietly wait for the right situation to speak up. Not only does this prevent the shrewd person from folly and from saying something wrong, I think it also garners them greater influence. I don't know if you've ever observed this, but I've noticed it specifically in home groups or Bible studies. The person who tends to be quiet, whenever they speak up, people actually really listen to them and they consider what is said. So being selective with your words prevents folly, but I think it also gives greater influence. Along the lines of being quiet, I think the cliche parenting axiom rings true here. You know, if you have nothing nice to say, say nothing, don't say anything at all. But there is a difference between speaking truth that damages another person's reputation, and rightfully so, if it's true and it happened and it needs to be shared, versus what is untrue slander. We do need to speak out against evil and to hold people accountable. We also need to lovingly admonish one another. However, we never need to spread damaging information that is unproductive to people who are not involved, even if that information is true. The second strategy is to confess after you've gossiped. So confession is merited regardless of if you're going to use this as a strategy to prevent future gossip. The fact is that you've sinned against your brother or sister in Christ. And between Christians, we need to confess even if we don't think they'll respond well to that. Your responsibility is to confess. Theirs is to forgive. If they don't forgive you, the Holy Spirit uses that as an opportunity to refine that individual. But if you've gossiped about an unbeliever, I think you'll need to use discretion to decide whether confessing is appropriate or if it'd do more damage than help. It depends very much on their maturity and your relationship with them. But after having to confess a couple times, I think the awkwardness of the situation may linger with you. And it's likely that you'll think twice about gossiping if you know in advance that you need to confess. So think about it. Maybe there's someone today, even after church, that you have to pull aside and request forgiveness from. I've had to do it, and I don't like doing it, and I hope not to do it more often. So the third strategy is to focus on restoration. So there are times when sensitive information does need to be shared when looking for advice and prayer. But be sure when you do that you're doing it with a productive purpose of restoration in mind. The first thing you need to ask yourself before you go down that path is, do you specifically have a reason to be involved? Were you part of the situation? Have you been asked for guidance? Do you need to intervene, mediate, and help pursue restoration? And I think if the answer is no to any of those questions, then that's where you stop and you move on. But if somehow you are involved, whether you be the victim of it or the guilty party or the mediator in between them, I think here's some components that need to be present for it to be sharing information for restoration as opposed to letting it become gossip. First, be sure to pray about it first and throughout the whole conflict. Also, share your own sin in the situation. Consult only with those who you actually think can help you wisely deal and remedy this situation. And then wait until you have control over your own emotions before you share the information. Limit the number of people that you discuss it with. Ask pointed questions in the situation, like, what would you do in this area, rather than, here's what happened. Ask help, and keep it specific. Keep the person's identity secret if you can. Don't, and then this is kind of not just with this area, but just in general good information. Don't share sensitive prayer requests about anyone without permission, and don't forward other people's messages or emails without asking them first. And then the fourth and last strategy I have here is to shut it down at the start. So the first three that we talked about are to how to help us not gossip on our own. But what about if someone else is starting and you know where it's headed and they're about to gossip with you? How do you stop it there? Bible says that gossip spreads like wildfire and it's destructive. So how can you stop that? For your sake and for their sake as well. Well, Proverbs 26:20 has a pretty clear solution, pretty logical. It says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So remove the gossiper, the talebearer, the whisperer. Short of, you know, you don't want to excommunicate people, but just discourage them. Just take the wood off the fire. Don't react. Don't let it burn. So shut down the gossip before they finish. And I think among Christians, we can be pretty blunt or direct about it and say, I'm not comfortable talking about this. Or maybe you admonish them if you know them well enough. Just admonish them directly and say, hey, I think this is gossip. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But other ideas, you know, if you want to be a little bit more subtle about it, you say, have you shared your concern with this person? Like, have you talked to them? If not, I'd be willing to go help. You know, I could talk to them with you. Or just be clear, like, should I know this? Or do you want me to help you pursue reconciliation? Or, oh, that's terrible. Like, how can we protect this person's reputation? Like, let's make sure that they're not maligned or thrown under the bus. Now, among unbelievers, when they're gossiping, I think that's really sensitive to the depth of your relationship with them. But there's definitely non-confrontational ways to steer away from gossip. So that was the first or the second point on the bullets. And that's the longest one I want to discuss today. We'll move a little bit faster here through the last three. So moving on to deceit versus vulnerability. While the ninth commandment is specific to not falsely testifying about your neighbor, there's so many proverbs and statements about not falsely testifying to your neighbor. So there's many proverbs that condemn lying and particularly deceit. So to deceive someone's just to cause them to believe something that's not true. Typically, you know, to gain a personal advantage. But what might this look like? I think there's really as many ways to deceive people as there are as many ways for people to be creative. But really, any time you tell a lie or you conceal the truth about either yourself, others, or circumstances to help sway an opinion, that's deception. Two that I want to touch on in particular are when we make ourselves look better by exaggerating or giving partial truth, and second, by wearing a mask and pretending to be someone that you're not. Whatever method is employed, Proverbs makes it clear that in every circumstance, deceit is utterly wicked and of no favor to anyone. So what are some ways that we can airbrush our lives? I think there is a temptation to exaggerate, whether it's because the traffic was so bad and that's why we're late, or perhaps you triple the estimated amount of people that attended your important event, or inflating the details of a quirky story, making it go from kind of funny to just absolutely hilarious. I think the temptation is to excuse our shortcomings, to exaggerate our successes, and to puff up our reputation. And by the way, like, I think it's fine to, you know, up a story a bit when you're among family. This is something different, though, when you're trying to impress people. But if you're just having a good time with your family, I'm not going to judge you. So it's not my place. But I'm a really bad storyteller, so I never do that. So when we exaggerate, we airbrush our life, and we portray a lie of a person that we could never live up to. And there's two big problems with this. First, you cause jealousy, worry, and insecurity in others. And second is similar. You cause worry and insecurity in yourself. And then add to this the difficulty of just keeping all the facts straight when you've shared lies in different directions. Mark Twain had a great statement on this. He just said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything, which is true. So considering our first problem, why would your exaggeration cause another person's insecurity? Well, it's because people see a person that seems to be more successful, interesting, patient, funnier than they are themselves. And depending on whatever that person's exaggerating, either they tend to say, you know, outstanding performer, overworked, and just a go-getter, or they somehow have a plethora of free time and are always doing amazing, fun stuff. Either way, it makes us jealous. So this airbrushing is manifested, I think, in full form on Facebook. And social media, it has ushered in a new anxiety for younger generations called FOMO, which I think is a great word. But FOMO just means fear of missing out. And I'll confess that even I, at 32, have sometimes little FOMO experiences, which is embarrassing. But it's like when my climbing partners will text me midweek and say, hey, you want to go out climbing? And yes, I do, but I actually have to work. I have a lot of climbers that don't have jobs. Or when my friends go backpacking or visiting slot canyons and I know that the weather window is closing for the season and I might not get there, I get a teeny bit of FOMO. But I have to rebuke myself and I say, first of all, you know, life isn't about my own pursuit of fun. It's about my pursuit of Christ-likeness. Second of all, they too probably had to work while I was recently playing too. So it's a fine line between sharing the joys of life and then putting on the front of a perfect life. And I do think it's fair to say that Facebook is wired to share notable moments in life. You know, most people don't, they just post about what they're excited about. It's not like they're not always trying to brag. You're just saying what you enjoyed. I don't ever update my status to typing on a computer for the 44th hour this week, or I'm cranking on my hydraulic model. I don't snap selfies on a conference call or eating lunch at my desk. So the reality is that social media is not real life. It's really meant to be kind of like the top 2% highlights of the week. But that said, you got to be real and honest about your struggles and your shortcomings and the mundane parts of life when you are with real people. Be open and authentic. Don't continue to put on the front of, this is how life always is for me. As for my second point, why would exaggeration cause your own insecurity? I think it's because you'll worry that people would not like the unpolished real version of you. I think it's because you would be insecure in who you really are and wonder if people would still care about you in the way that you are. So I want teenagers in particular to listen up here. This is particularly for you. This is true for everybody, but especially for teenagers. Think of how much better it would be to be truly known and to be truly loved. To take off the mask and to have friends who actually love you for who you are and not for who you wish you were. Now, I actually had the opportunity to learn this lesson at a really pivotal age. My family moved here from Chicago when I was 12, about a week and a half before I started junior high. So I went into junior high with zero friends, which was actually really healthy. It's hard, but healthy. When in Chicago, some of my friends were heading in a direction I didn't want to, but I wanted to stay with them. I wanted to be cool. I was already cursing and cussing and, like, I didn't even want to do that. And I was in sixth grade. I came here at seventh grade, figured I might as well make friends that like me for who I really am. I might as well be the person that I want to be and then have friends and be comfortable with that. So I had a chance to restart. And perhaps you don't have a restart button. So when you do this, you might lose some of your friends. But you might gain new friends too. But consider the value to having meaningful relationships that are rooted in truth and in vulnerability. Consider the freedom in knowing that you aren't living a lie and that you are who you actually are. Want to be. So now let's consider the other side of the coin. We've talked about puffing up your own image, but what about puffing up the image of others? And this is point 4 in your outline. So consider the implications of verse 17 that Paul read at the beginning of the service. It says, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. In most contexts, in particular for the ninth commandment we have, the deceit of the false witness is to paint someone in a worse light than they truly are. But we're not told exclusively just not to malign. We're told to speak the truth by giving honest evidence. And sometimes that honest evidence is hard, uncomfortable truth, and the false witness would be false flattery. So we're told to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even if it's hard. Not only are untrue compliments considered wicked deceit, but they're also a disservice to the person that's at hand. Telling them what they want to hear or being silent on what they would dread hearing, that will either hinder or it'll worsen their character. Flattery or the absence of harsh truth, it'll reinforce and endorse the sin in their life when what they need most is correction and guidance. So your silence or change of topic actually strengthens sin's hold on them and leaves them weaker than before. In this sense, white lies, they're not just false flattery, but they're actually a hindrance to character change. So flattery, according to Proverbs 29:5, it actually sets people up for failure. It says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 26:28 goes even farther, and it says that people only flatter those whom they hate. It says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So while flattery is temporarily pleasant to receive, it deceives and it ruins. And while truth might be hard to hear in the moment, if it's delivered well, it is effective, and it's actually endearing. Two Proverbs illustrate this well. 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then 28:23 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. So the truth must be said, both for the benefit of the speaker and the hearer. But how it is said really matters. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, which we read at the beginning. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. So the spiritual and emotional damage that comes from thoughtless speech, that's compared to physical damage from a lethal sword. And that's contrasted with the healing effects of wise speech. So we can and we should speak hard truths to one another, but with two important emphases. First, the hard truth should be spoken to one another, not about one another. John Piper, he had a great article on this titled Talking to People Rather Than About Them. And he makes the point that Jesus had a lot of unkind things to say to the Pharisees. But he always said them to the Pharisees, not about them. Jesus did not gossip, he admonished. And the second part is that of speaking hard truths is that admonishing needs to come from a place of maturity, love, and genuine concern from that individual. God's design for Christian growth and unity includes admonishing. And I believe this particular one another, there's a bunch of one another's in the Bible, but this one of admonishing, I think it's one of the most neglected, the most misunderstood, and probably one of the most needed of all the one another commands in the body of Christ. Admonishing is simply just honest and wise speech with the goal of helping that person become who God wants them to become. And yet this injunction is not a license to verbally kill. We must speak to one another as children of God, as brothers and sisters. So the next two Proverbs, they talk of the manner of speech, and they're both growth areas for me still. 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. 25:15 says, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. And I know that sometimes rebukes aren't carried out in the best manner, particularly between family members. But I would venture to say it's far more frequent that rebukes are absent than that they are done poorly. So I would encourage you or admonish you and myself to lovingly admonish one another. Christian character depends on it. It's part of how Jesus perfects his bride. It's a primary way that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. And you might find that it actually fosters deeper friendships because of it. One verse that's often quoted regarding admonishment is Ephesians 4:15. And it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. Now, the context of this exhortation is on church unity and spiritual maturity. The objective is to teach one another and point one another back to the faith so that we become more like Christ and we're not spiritually immature and easily deceived. And while part of this happens by corrective rebukes, a large part is through positive reinforcement of gospel truths, reminding and affirming one another of our identity in Christ, the beauty of the gospel, and the essentials of sound doctrine. Now, I'll finish up this section with a quick point that flattery, as we think of it, and honesty, they don't have to be in opposition to one another. As Christians, we should look for more opportunities to actually flatter with the truth, to complement true qualities in one another, to each other. So, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build each other up. Now, it may seem awkward or cheesy at times to verbally encourage each other face to face, and because I think it's rarely done in a deep way. So when it is, it's kind of uncomfortable a little bit. So don't just say after the prayer service, hey, thanks for sharing this morning. Try and be specific. For example, I loved hearing you share your heart for the lost this morning, and it reminded me to be more intentional with my neighbor across the street. Like, make it meaningful. Encourage by sharing the good things that you've observed in other people's lives, and speak well of them. It's something that I'm trying to do more often, particularly among people in our home group as well. But honestly, I need to even work on it in our family. And I've been trying to do that too, because I'm really tempted to always take all the dad credit. Like, I want to build up as many daddy points as I can going into the teenage years with girls. So I try and do that, but I need to also give points to my wife as well and throw them her way. So I tried that not too long ago with our girls. We went camping at the Maroon Bells when it was raining a lot. So I told the girls, I said, hey, you need to be really thankful that we have a mommy who camps in tents and hikes in the rain, because there's actually a lot of people whose mommies only want to stay in hotels and they won't go camping. So I guess I heard from my mom when they were having tea time at her house, they usually pray as well, and Aspen was basically praying to God saying, dear God, thank you that mommy hikes in the rain and that she camps in tents and doesn't say, no, I need a hotel. So it struck me that, you know, when we praise others, it actually has an impact and people listen to it. So the more that we encourage each other, the more natural it will become and the more that our faith is strengthened. So moving on to our last point in your bulletin, number 5. In this section, I want to discuss how we keep ourselves honest. I'll touch on the importance behind developing personal habits and also in examining your heart. And we're not going to have time to actually do these topics justice. But as for personal habits, I wanted to start out sharing a quick summary from an interesting study that I came across online. So Dr. Neil Garrett, he performed a study in 2016 on how the brain responds to lying, and he found that the brain actually adapts to dishonesty. The study provided the first empirical evidence that dishonesty gradually increases over time and proved that minor dishonest gains will actually snowball into bigger and bigger lies. The study used MRI scans to evaluate the brain's response to lying. And researchers, they observed that with each new lie, it would result in a smaller and smaller neurological reaction, particularly in the amygdala. So the amygdala is part of the brain that regulates emotion. It's the part that's triggered when you see pictures of cute puppies. But it's also triggered when you feel guilt or shame. So what they found is that the amygdala becomes desensitized to feelings of guilt with each new lie, making it even easier to tell the next lie. They also discovered that they could predict about how big or significant the person's next lie would be based on the measured drop in amygdala activity from the prior lie. Basically, the greater the drop, the bigger the next lie would be. So the secular author of the study, he offered this conclusion. He says, we need to be careful of small lies because even though they may be seemingly small, they can escalate. It may be beneficial to perhaps nudge people away from even small acts of dishonesty. I thought that was interesting because I think most people in our culture would say white lies are totally good. You should actually do that to protect people's emotions. But here he's saying that you shouldn't. So what can we learn from this? We can learn that the little lies matter too. So don't rationalize or excuse away minor dishonesty and white lies because, in fact, you're actually killing your conscience. You are dulling your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. And if you don't make a habit of honesty, these small concessions will lead to big confessions. You'll get caught. Sin will catch up with you. And I think a lot of the big affairs and scandals that we often hear about or read about, those often have a long history of small incremental sins along the way. And so it is with lying. If you can stay honest with the small things, you'll be able to keep your integrity in the challenging moments. Albert Einstein actually, he was quoted to say, whoever is careless with the truth in small matters cannot be trusted with important matters. So how do we form these healthy habits? Much of the time, I think we speak before we think. At least I do. So you can either teach yourself to pause at all times and be viewed as a slow speaker, or you can reprogram your operating system. You can go to the source, to the heart of the matter. And Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he said that speech starts in the heart. He said, the good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In this sense, the mouth is like a window into the condition of the heart. And if you are concerned about the content of your speech or the truthfulness of your life, then start by examining your heart. Ask Christ to renew your heart. If Christ is not in your heart, then frankly, honesty is futile anyway. For one, you're going to be swimming upstream, not having a regenerated heart and trying to be righteous on your own accord. But more alarming, even if you could be honest much of your life, without Christ, that just makes you an honest person destined for hell. So if you have not received the forgiveness that God freely offers, please forget everything else I've said this morning and reconcile accounts with God right now. But believers and unbelievers alike, they must both turn our hearts, we must each turn our heart away from ourselves and toward God, to treasure truth because it's interwoven with God's very own character. Not because we want to be truthful people, but because it's who God is. To love truth because God loves truth. In the end, it shouldn't be us trying to be a person we wish we could be. It should be a desire to please God that keeps us honest. As Paul read earlier in 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. So let's seek to be his delight. So actually, to close here, I want to deviate just a little bit from the norm before we pray. So I'm actually going to ask everyone to go ahead and stand now. It's 1 minute earlier, but if you could go ahead and stand. I'm going to read three resolutions from Jonathan Edwards that relates to our theme this morning. I just think there's something about standing that feels more like making a commitment, like receiving a charge. So listen to these resolutions from Jonathan Edwards and kind of consider them a charge to have wise and truthful speech. First is resolved never to say anything against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Resolved in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. And then resolved never to speak evil of any, except I have some particular good call to it. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your mercy and your patience. Thank you for the truth that you've given us through your Son. We know that the truth sets us free, and I just pray that we would share that glorious truth as well, and that our lives would be compatible with that truth, that we would have genuine lives that are joyful in knowing that you have forgiven us, and nothing we can do can change that once we've received that forgiveness. Help us to be more honest. It seems like a really simple command to obey, but our hearts are so fickle and timid. So help us seek to please you alone and not to please men. In your name, amen. All right, thank you, and you're dismissed.